Well, we're going to continue today in 1 Peter. We're going to be in two different parts. We're going to be in chapter 4 for a little bit, and then we're going to jump ahead and read a few verses in chapter 5 as well. And so as you flip over there, in a previous job, I worked at Mercer University in the men's basketball department. I've talked about that some before. And there was this one particular day. It was not during the season. It was in late spring, and so everything's a little more chill, a little more lax. A lot of recruiting is going on, and my head coach was on the road recruiting. So he's not in the office, and he had not been in the office for a couple of days, and was supposed to be back on this day that I was there in the office. And earlier that morning, he had called to say, you know what, I'm going to stay out one more day. I'm going to go see a couple more kids in another place. I'm going to drive over there, spend the night, see them work out, and then I'll be back tomorrow. So no real biggie other than the boss who was going to be here today has decided he's going to arrive back tomorrow. So as the assistant coaches got in, they asked me, what time's coach getting in? What time's coach getting in? I told him, well, he's actually going to come back tomorrow. He's going to stay out on the road and recruit. And there's this one particular assistant coach that he asked, and he said, what time's Coach Hoffman getting here? And I said, well, he's going to come back tomorrow. He's going to stay out and go see that kid over in North Carolina, and then he's coming back. And when I told him this, his entire demeanor changed. And he went from like all business and got a little more like fun time. He walked into his office for about 5 minutes, and he walked out, and I did not see him the rest of the day. Now, I'm not going to say that he didn't do any work. He may have gone somewhere else and got something done. But what it felt like in that moment was, oh, the boss isn't coming back today? Well, then my plans have changed, and the things that I were going to get done, I'm going to push off to tomorrow. Why? Because he's not coming back until tomorrow. And I think that's a common and an easy thing for us to do if we're not careful, especially as a follower of Jesus. Because as a follower of Jesus, we serve a God who we cannot see. We serve a God who is here in spirit and will return one day. But therein lies the challenge, that we are called to live today as if we know that He's coming back today. And yet we don't know exactly when it is He's going to come back. The call for that follower of Jesus is to make today count. And so the title of today's message is Make It Count. And we're going to look at two different passages, one from chapter 4, one from chapter 5, and draw from there four truths about making today count. So let's start in 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll pick up where we left off last week in verse 7. Peter writes to that group of believers there in first century Turkey, and he says this, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So we'll pause right there and talk about that for a little bit. The big idea that's going to carry throughout both of our passages this morning, that will be woven through all four truths that we look at today, is this, that the imminence of the end should motivate us to make today count. The imminence. Imminence means something that is about to happen. It is on the cusp. It's actually already begun, and the fulfillment of it and the fruition of it is coming. And so the imminence of the end, meaning the return of Jesus, should motivate each and every follower of Jesus to make today count. We want to live today as if He were coming back today. We want to be found doing the things that honor and glorify the God, the things that He's called us to do, that if He were to show back up, we don't put off to tomorrow just because we think the boss is coming back tomorrow. No, we do that which He's given us today as if He were coming back today. Now this phrase, end days, he starts there in verse 7. He says, the end of all things is at hand. End days is a period of time that the New Testament believers understood was ushered in with the entry point of Jesus, with the birth of Jesus, with the life of Jesus, with the death and the resurrection of Jesus, he ushered in the end days. So when Peter writes this, and all throughout the New Testament, those writers were writing from the context and the understanding that we are living in the end days. And you're like, well, that was 2,000 years ago. Are we still in it? Yes, we also, just like Peter, are living in the end days. That period of time will end when Jesus returns. The return of Jesus should galvanize us as followers of Jesus to make today count. That's one of the things that we have in common. That's a source of unity for us, is that we all have that in common, that we're all expectantly excited about the day that He would return, and we all want to energetically and faithfully and consistently live out our lives in a manner that glorifies Him together. So as a church, we want to get to the place where our daily approach to life is to make today count, because the return of Jesus is imminent. And I think this is a challenge just for humans in general, because there's several different ways that we tend to approach tasks and responsibilities. One of them, I used to work with a guy, he said, well, it always takes however long you have. And I was like, yeah, that's true. There's a lot of truth to that. And so we wait until the last minute, and because some people like to wait the last minute because they operate good with a deadline and they need to have that deadline. But if we do that, then we will never fulfill all that God wants to do in us and through us. If we wait until we know, or we wait until it's happening, then we've missed out. Our gift that we've been given is today. Our active worship is what we do with the gift that we've been given today. I can't worship tomorrow until I get there. So I've been given today. Let me live in a way today that makes today count. Which means that I want to live with a sense of urgency. I want to live with purpose. I want to live with a sense of expectancy. What is it you want to do today, Lord? What is it that you want to do in me and through me that you can only do? So then when I get back to church on Sunday, I've got a whole laundry list of wins that I can share with my fellow believers and magnify your name for the work that you've done this week in my life. And so in order for it to be a default setting, Peter says that we've got to be sober-minded and self-controlled. Now these ideas are written there almost synonymous, and they're connected to your ability to pray. So why would he say that in order for your default setting be to make today count in light of the end days, in light of the end, why would I need to be self-controlled and sober-minded? Because the tendency when we think about the end is to become irrational and maybe kind of lose our head, and we get kind of frantic and focus about on a bunch of things that don't really matter in light of eternity. So basically what he's saying is, look, while everybody else is getting frantic, you stay calm. While everybody else is losing their head, you keep yours. Why? Because as a follower of Jesus, we know how the story ends. We know that Jesus has already won. We've read through almost the entire book of 1 Peter now, and over and over and over again, he's reminded them of what's to come. We're forward focused in a good way, looking forward to the moment when Jesus returns and all the things that we've been hoping for come to fruition. So that should cause us to be self-controlled. That should allow us to be sober-minded. When everybody else is nervous and frantic, we don't have to be. We can live in a peace that comes from the Almighty God. But he says it so that we can pray, be sober-minded and self-controlled in your prayers. And so how do we do that? We pray the Lord's Prayer in the last days. We pray the Lord's Prayer. We use that as our model. So what might that look like? We start praying things like this, that God's name would be made famous today. That's the hallowed be thy name part of the prayer. That God's kingdom would come in the lives of individuals who choose to believe Him, to follow Him. That God would give us what we need until His return, His daily bread. That when we do sin, that we would ask for forgiveness and that He would forgive us. And we pray for perseverance for us and for others to not be led astray as we wait for His return. Lead us not into temptation. So we know what's going to happen when Jesus returns. So we're not to lose our heads, but to think clearly. We're not to set dates, but to be ready. We're not to withdraw from society and bide our time and protect ourselves until He gets here. No, we are to go out and be in the midst of community, be in the midst of the folks who do not know Him, proclaiming the excellence of God. We are to make today count. So let's look at four truths about the idea of making today count. The very first one we see is that making today count will involve one another. We see that in verses 8, 9, and 10. In these three verses, we get three exhortations. We get three one another's that we have got to interact in, that we have to participate in if we're going to make today count. The first one that we see is that we've got to love one another. We see that in verse 8. Let's read it again. He says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Now, it is an imperative command, meaning at all times and in all ways, that it never stops, that there's never a moment where you're not commanded to love one another. And so we are to continually stoke the flame of love in our hearts. And it's to be a highest priority. Peter said there in verse 8, above all, no matter what's happening, no matter how I feel, no matter what the previous week has been, the call is to love others earnestly, to love one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, it's an interesting phrase. Why did he say it that way? Here's what he's not saying. He's not talking about atonement. He's not saying that by you loving another person, that you can cover their sin and help them be righteous. Only the blood of Jesus can atone for the sin of mankind. And so it's not an atoning work. What he's talking about is a connecting work. You see, the principle that he's referring to is from a verse in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, that says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." You see, what happens when you and I commit a sin, it is always a sin against God. Even if I'm committing it towards another person, it is always, first and foremost, a sin against an almighty God. But when I sin, sometimes I do sin directly against another person. I wrong them. I hurt them. I offend them. And when an offense occurs, a division happens. A little bit of a gap is created between you and I. And our relationship now has a little spot here, and we've got to deal with it. Hatred lets that division stay. It maybe even causes it to grow. But love seeks to connect back with that person. So if I've been offended and I love that person, then I need to forgive that person. Why? So that we can be restored. So that we can be reconciled. So that we can bridge that gap and get back to the way that we need to be. If I'm the one who's done the offending and I know it, or maybe I didn't and somebody helps me know, I go and I seek forgiveness. Why? Because I don't want there to be a division. I want there to be unity. I want there to be harmony. And that only is going to happen if I have a heart of love. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, well, it's kind of hard. It's hard to do that. Yes. Yes, it is. But when God saved you, He gave you a new heart. And that new heart is capable of loving in this way. Hatred divides, but love connects. So if the body of Christ is going to operate in all that God's called it to be, we have to love one another. We have to bridge the gap when those divisions occur because of somebody that has wronged us along the way. So we have to love one another. We also have to show, or we are to show, hospitality to one another. We see that in verse 9. It says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So it's with the idea of love and loving one another in mind that we then express it through hospitality to one another. And he says we're to do it without grumbling. You see, hospitality was a hallmark of the early Christian community. That was one of the ways that people knew they were dealing with a Christian, is if they encountered and experienced good and loving hospitality, because it was uncommon. It wasn't something that happened at each and every turn. Hospitality was important, both welcoming people into your home who you knew and also people who you did not know. And you didn't really delineate between the two. As opportunity arose, you stepped in and you showed hospitality. It was the defining expression of love for others. And it's interesting because as you look at the New Testament in the early church, hospitality aided in the mission of God. So missionaries would be sent out. The Apostle Paul, Peter, they would go on these missionary journeys. Who did they stay with? Other Christians. And when they first traveled into a town, it would be in a place they didn't know anybody. And so as they made relationships with other believers in that place, they would stay with them because lodging was unaffordable. That wasn't a good option for them. And so it was the hospitality that pushed the mission forward, that allowed the people who'd been called by God to be obedient, to go to these places, to have a place to stay so they could be there and do the will of God, do the mission of God in that place. How about the early church? It didn't meet at the Anderson Center. It met in people's homes. Why? Because they couldn't afford to meet in places like that, or it wasn't safe. And so they would meet in people's homes. Hospitality. Hospitality is such a big deal that it's even a criterion for somebody to operate in leadership in the church. There's other places we could go. Titus chapter 1 verse 8, where he's given a laundry list of these are the things that need to be evident in the lives of an individual that if you're going to elevate them into a position of elder, into a position of leadership in the church, these are the things that need to be true. Hospitality is one of them. Who knew? It says you got to be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So my question for us right now would be this. It's rhetorical. You don't have to answer out loud. Who are you opening your home to right now? When was the last time you had somebody over for a meal? And I get it. It's hard. You're thinking all the reasons why we don't. And there are good reasons. And I think that's why Peter says you got to do it without grumbling. Because it's hard. And we'll always find a reason not to. And yet we've got to push past that and realize that we've got to keep a right attitude so that we're not loving others begrudgingly, but with the joy of the Lord. Can I tell you that any time, there's some moments we open up our home a decent amount. We need to do it more. We're going to do it more. And when we do, there's some moments like, because of things going on, it's easy to be like, man, it'd be nice if this wasn't happening tonight. And can I tell you that once I push past that and folks come over, when it's done, I'm always like, man, I'm glad we did that. Because there's some moments where I'm like, we shouldn't have done it tonight. Mandy's like, no, it's good. We're doing it tonight. And we do it. And then I'm like, I'm glad we did that. I never get to the end and go, yeah, that was a total waste of time. That was not what I should have done. Could have been doing something else. No. So we push through and we've got to be hospitable. And just like in the early church, hospitality pushes the mission of God forward. There are people who do not know Jesus, who will not accept an invitation to church, but they would accept an invitation to your house for a meal. Why? Because you have a relationship with them. You play ball with them. You go to dance with them. You work with them. Whatever that point of connection may be, it may lead to a meal at your house long before it ever leads to them showing up and sitting with us and worshiping with us at Bridge City. And so we've got to be hospitable towards the people around us. Not only folks who do not come to church, but also to the folks who do come to church with us. That's where life's going to happen. I would love for you to sit here and linger after church, and you're welcome to do that as long as you want. But true life, true development of relationships, not going to happen in this room. It's going to happen as you sit around the table together. It happens as you do some life together. So we've got to love one another. We're to show hospitality to one another. Thirdly, he says, we are to serve one another. In verse 10, he says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now, it's interesting because under the theme and the idea of ministering to one another, he continues and he talks about the manner in which God has gifted us. Now, the Apostle Paul's written about this in multiple places. He typically uses that word gift to describe a spiritual manifestation of God in your life. Like, he gives you an ability. He gives you a gifting to be able to operate, to look more like him in the world around us. And so he uses the word gift. An example would be 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, where it says, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. It's kind of like in the same way with the fruit of the Spirit, that's a work that only God can do in your life. The gifts are the same thing, that he bestows upon you this gift, and you're able to operate in it because he's given it to you. These gifts, they're manifestations of God's grace in various forms. Now, not all gifts are the same, but they're all important. And his expectation is that we're going to operate within those. These gifts are not a privilege that I decide when and where I want to exercise it. No, it's a responsibility that if he's given it to you, it's on purpose. It's for a reason. You have a role to play. And so it's not by accident that God's brought us together such a time as this. He has gifted each and every believer in this room in such a way that if we were to do it together, we are able to function in a way that is pleasing and beneficial. Gifts are given so that we can serve the church. So the idea is that we minister to others through our gifting that God has given us to help them, but also to strengthen their faith. So in order to make today count, we must live life interacting with one another. I have to love one another. I have to show hospitality to one another. I have to serve one another. Second truth we see about making today count is that making today count will lead to God's glory. If we keep reading there, we'll read verse 10 again and then pick up verse 11. It says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. See, Peter now, he's talking about, he just said we've got to serve one another through our giftings, and then he gets into kind of the application side of it, that it's in order to that God would get the glory. And he kind of links all of the giftings into kind of two categories. You have a speaking category and you have a serving category. Now, there's other places we could go to look at these lists. There's different places in the New Testament where there's a listing of these gifts. And so you could go to Romans chapter 12, verse 8. You could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, a couple places there, verses 9 and 10 and 28 through 30, and you'd be able to see some of these listings. But essentially, here's the two lists. Under speaking gifts, you'd have things like apostleship, prophecy, teaching, the gift of tongues, exhortation. Serving gifts, you have giving, leading, mercy, help, healing, and miracles. And so he breaks them into two categories and he tells us how we got to operate in either one, depending on what we have. He says, when utilizing a serving gift, minister in God's strength. That God will supply the strength that you need to minister to the others in the way that He's called you. So if you ever find yourself feeling tired or feeling burned out or feeling like, man, this isn't for me, perhaps you are serving in a way that He's not called you to, or you're trying to do it on your own. Maybe it's been a while since you've had a quiet time. Maybe it's been a while since you've abided with Him, and out of your own strength, you're trying to do it and it's not working and you're tired and you feel burned out. But when utilizing a speaking gift, he says, speak the words of God. Now, he's not talking about a new revelation. If you were here in December, we talked about how Jesus was the final and the full revelation of God, that he's not going to speak anything new that he hasn't already communicated through his son, Jesus. But the call is that we would utilize the words of God. That when we speak with people, we're not using our own wisdom. We're not using our own ideas, but instead, we're communicating the words of Christ. We're communicating the words of Scripture, specifically and especially the gospel, as we share with other people. And one of the things that's important, I want us to make sure we grasp when we talk about these speaking gifts, some of them are exercised and participated in a moment like this, where you're up in front of people. Maybe you're preaching, or maybe you're leading a small group, or whatever. But it doesn't change if you're in a one-on-one conversation. The call is the same. That if you're in a moment of speaking with a coworker, you're to give them the words of Christ. You're to speak that phrase there, the oracles of God, means the words that God has given. So at all times, in all my conversations, each and every one of us are trying to share with other people the thing that matters most. And so I want to give them wisdom that's based upon what I've learned in Scripture. I want to give them the truth of the gospel, knowing that it is the only thing that could truly change their life. So when we operate within our gifts, God receives the glory. And this is the daily goal for a follower of Jesus. And as we make today count, God is glorified in us and through us. So let's do something a little out of the ordinary for us. Let's skip ahead of the next verses. We'll come back to them next week. And let's read the first five verses of chapter 5. And here's why we're going to do this. Because Peter is writing to a group of believers, and he's been writing this letter the whole time. And here in chapter 4, he gives specific instruction for how individual followers of Jesus have got to work. We've all, regardless of our role, regardless of our title, regardless of how long we've been a follower of Jesus, we are called to live in the one another's. That's a daily expectation. But when it comes to the body of Christ, and when you belong to a local church, there's also, you have a pastor, you have a shepherd or an elder. And so the same thing happened for this group in first century Turkey. And so he spends a few verses talking directly to the leaders of that body of believers. And what I want us to realize and be reminded of today is that it's two sides of the same coin. That in any body of believers, in any church, local church congregation, you've got the individual followers of Jesus who come together to be the body, and God uses someone to be that shepherd to lead and guide. And so let's read together chapter 5, starting in verse 1. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble." So the third truth we see about making today count is that making today count requires help. God doesn't just set you off and say, "You got to figure it out. I know you just came to faith. I know that you just started a relationship with me. Now just figure it out." No, He places people around you to help you, to learn. That's what discipleship is. That's why we attend church, and that's why we sit under preaching of the Word of God, so that we can learn what it looks like. And in order for you to be able to make today count, you've got to have help. Help from Holy Spirit, but also help from a pastor. God has given a shepherd to a flock to help the flock be more like Jesus. And that's the command that He gives to those elders in that place. That word elder has different meanings. One of them means pastor. One means overseer. Shepherd is a good expression of that. And so it's referring to those people that God raises up within that local body to help lead and guide. And so the command there is to shepherd and oversee the flock. Take care of them, protect them, guide them, provide for them, superintend, oversee the organization of what's going on, and help them be able to be in a position to successfully grow in their relationship with Jesus. And above all, shepherding is going to happen through the preaching of the gospel. So Peter provides three contrasts for the shepherds. These are things that need to be true of the people that are in that place of that body of believers who are leading and guiding. And there are three contrasts. The first one says, don't do it under compulsion, but with wholehearted desire. We see that in verse 2. So he's saying not under compulsion. It's one of those where it's not a I have to, it's a I get to. As a pastor, I don't do it because I'm forced to, it because God has called me to it. It's what He's got for me. And what He's got for me is what is best. And so I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to serve faithfully in the place where He's planted me. Why? Because He's called me to this place. It says we don't do it for greed, but we do it eagerly. The idea there is that that I don't have to be paid. I don't have to get wealthy off of it. One of the indictments that was common amongst false teachers in the New Testament is that they were doing it for money, that they were making a lot of money. And so they would shape their message in such a way to create more of an income, the more money that they could get. And so unfortunately, we still see that happening today. There are people that are out that are changing and twisting the truth of the gospel to make it look one way. And then they say, but this is how you can avoid it. Give to this number. Or this is what you can do. Pay this for, you know, whatever those things may be. And so he's saying, look, you operate as if you're not getting paid at all. You're not doing it for a paycheck. You're doing it for verse 4, which says an unfading crown of glory that you'll receive when the chief shepherd arrives. And so the pastor is called to do it for the right reasons. That's why as a church begins to raise up elders from within, you do that with people who are exhibiting these things. They're already doing it. they're already operating in some of these ways and in these characteristics, not because they're paid, not because it's their job, but because they know that it's needed, because it's required, because God's called them and led them to do it. And so that's one of our goals as a church, is that we're an elder-led church. And so as pastor, I'm an elder, but the goal would be that there would be elders that are raised up from within the body of Christ that would help shepherd the flock. And so as that develops and as that goes, it's going to happen through people that God's called up and that are going to be operating in those things, that are exhibiting that and being examples of that on a regular basis. So we don't do it under compulsion, but through wholehearted desire. We don't do it out of a sense of greed, but eagerly. And then not domineering, but with authority, or not domineering with authority, but by leading through example. And so I hope this comes across, but I'm going to say it anyway, that my goal and my heart's desire and what I try to do every week is that I never want to preach something to you that I have not already wrestled with. I never want to ask you to do something that I'm not already attempting to live in, that I'm trying to be the example, that as a good shepherd, it's my job not only to let you know what is needed and what is required and what is the truth, but I've got to walk that out. What kind of leader would I be if I'm telling you to do all these things, but then you can clearly see that I'm not living in those? And so it's my heart's desire, my goal, to be obedient to this passage and to model that long before I ever get a chance to share it with you through a preaching and a teaching time. I never want to ask you to do something that I'm not already doing myself. That's not good leadership. It drives me crazy when basketball coaches make their team run and they can't run at all. So it's like, come on, you got to be able to run. You got to be able to do at least a little bit. Maybe not to the same level, but you got to be able to do it. Same thing here. I want to call you to join me in what I'm already walking in. I want you to come with. That's what a good shepherd does. He leads and he guides. And so Peter's talking to those elders in that place. And he's saying, look, we don't do it under compulsion, but we do it with a wholehearted desire because God's called us. We don't do it because we're trying to make a bunch of money. We do it eagerly. We do it even if we weren't getting paid. And we don't do it by domineering and carrying around a big bat that says, this is my authority, I'm going to make you do it and bend to my will. No, we do it through a loving relationship where we're examples long before we ask them to walk in it. See, God gives the church elders or a pastor or the shepherd to help them make today count, because it requires help. And thankfully, God gives us help along the way. The last truth that we see from this passage is that making today count requires humility. Verse 5. He says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Now this idea where He says they're younger, that's discussed and it's debated. There's not exactly. Basically, the idea is this. In the younger, He's not saying by age or even by spiritual maturity. He's basically making a differentiating remark between elders and everybody else. So He's saying, look, if you are in a place of leadership, this is what you're supposed to do. If you're in a place of followership, this is how you need to do. And both sides require, both roles require humility. Why? So for a leader, for the shepherd, it requires humility to realize that it's not the shepherd's flock. Bridge City Church is not my church. You are not my people. I love you like you're mine, but you don't belong to me. You belong to Almighty God. And I am to steward you. I'm to help you grow and to help you mature in your walk with Him. But at no point do you ever belong to me. And that requires humility to remember that, to stay in a place that it's not about me. It's about what God chooses to do in me and through me. In the same way that ultimately it's not about you. It's about what God's chosen to do in you and through you for His honor and for His glory. And so how is humility required for you? That there's sometimes as a follower, that you may be asked to do something that you don't want to do. And so it's doing it without grumbling. It's also not blind obedience. It's that if I'm ever asking you to do something that doesn't align with Scripture, you've got to have the freedom to go, wait a minute, I don't think that's right. Let's talk about that. Let's have a conversation about that. You don't just get in line and go, well, I don't think it's right, and my spirit is kind of convicted about it and uneasy about it, but I'll just get in line and do it and be a good sheep. No. Your job is to talk. Let's have a conversation. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe we're leading in the wrong direction, and you've got to be able to go to Scripture and say, look, you're saying it one way, but God's already said it a different way. Let's get in alignment together. That takes humility, both in the confronting, but also in the following, just because maybe it's a preference that you don't like, and you need to get in line and be obedient there. Both sides, whether you're an individual follower and believer that has belonged to the church, or somebody gets raised up into a position of an elder and of leadership, or you're leading a small group, or whatever that may be, it takes humility for all of us to do what it is God wants us to do. If we want to make today count, we've got to operate with a spirit of humility. Because the reality is this: we serve a risen Savior. He's alive. We know where He is. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, receiving all the praise and the honor and the glory that is due His name. No one sits above Him. We also know from Scripture there's going to be a point where He comes back. And when He comes back, we want to be found doing that which He's called us to do, which is to live on mission, which is to live in abiding relationship with Him. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus tells a parable that's kind of talking about His return and the idea that nobody knows, and that just like a thief comes in the night, that's not planned and that's not on your calendar, but then it happens. And so He gives about three or four different examples of ways that He's driving home the fact that just because we don't know when it's going to happen does not determine the urgency and the way that we ought to operate. And so if we were to go to Matthew chapter 24, verse 45 and 46, Jesus asks the question. He says, "Who then is faithful and a wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them food at their proper time?" And then He says this, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes." So the idea is this: the master goes away for a bit, and then it's up to the servants of the household to keep the thing running and to do the things that they're supposed to do. When the boss is there, they do them. Why? Because the boss is there, and he's going to get on to them, and he's going to punish them, and all the different things if they don't do it. But when the boss disappears, they now have the choice. Am I going to do it, or am I going to do what I want to do? Oh, coach decided to stay out one more day and recruit, so am I going to do what was on the itinerary for today, or am I going to push it, take the day off? Our goal is to be just like the servant, that we don't know when the king's going to arrive, but when he arrives, may we be found doing the things that he's asked us to do. When Jesus returns, may he find Bridge City Church loving one another, showing hospitality to one another, serving one another. May he find the leadership of Bridge City Church not doing it under compulsion, but eagerly, not doing it for fame and fortune, but for God's honor and glory. It's our heart's desire to be found doing that which He's asked us to do, making today count. Let's pray together.